We're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew these months and come to the text that describes God's teaching on divorce. These aren't topics I choose. Jesus spoke on them, so I address them as best I can. As I prepare mentally and spiritually to address a topic like this, I remember something a friend of mine said about preaching. He said when he preaches, he tries to think of the real people and the impact of the word on them, and declare God's word to them as accurately and faithfully and powerfully as he can. So today I have an eye on the text, and I also have an eye on the people, on single people who have never been married as they look to the prospect of marriage perhaps someday. I look to those who are recently divorced, those divorced long ago, wounds in various stages of healing. I look at those, I think and pray for those who have happy marriages and marriages with stress, and ask simply that God would speak to and meet each of you where you are, that he would apply his word to your hearts. The theme is divorce. A man named Kendall Harmon, who is a conservative Anglican leader, who is distressed by the movement in the Anglican Church of America towards same-sex marriage, said that same-sex marriage is a relationship in search of a theology. That is, people know what they want to do. They're just casting about for a rationale to let them do what they've already resolved upon. I think the same is often true of divorce. The heart wants what it wants, as Woody Allen said, and then it finds a way to justify what it wants. I think often people who are looking at a divorce are pursuing a course of action in search of a theology, in search of a rationale that will justify their decision. One of the leading theologies that allow easy divorce is what I'll call the therapeutic notion of who Jesus is. On this idea, Jesus accepts us exactly as we are, no matter what we do. His supreme design is simply that we would be happy. Now, of course, it's true that Jesus is a healer, and it's certainly true that he wants joy in our lives. But biblical Christianity, while it teaches that he loves sinners and justifies sinners, also teaches that Jesus intends to reform or transform or sanctify sinners, to get them to lay their sins down. To do that, he lays forth some standards, some stringent standards, and they're found in, among other places, the Sermon on the Mount. And let's read it now. Jesus said, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would give us a willingness to hear your strong and high standards, and the confidence to believe that you give us grace that is sufficient to meet those standards. I pray, Lord, that you would meet with us, whatever our situation in life might be right now, with your truth coming into our hearts, we pray, through Christ. Amen. A couple months ago, I was standing by my toaster at breakfast time when the dreaded thought hit me. Had I missed our anniversary? Before you sign me up for sensitivity training, let me tell you, this wouldn't be the regular anniversary that comes around every March. This would be the other anniversary, our 10,000-day anniversary. Now, you may think that anybody who thinks about 10,000-day anniversaries at the toaster is strange, and that's your prerogative, but people who know me know that numbers bounce around in my brain, kind of the way notes bounce around the brains of musicians. I just had a feeling it had been about 10,000 days. And so I got on a piece of paper and I started scribbling and counting leap years. It had been 9,960. I had 40 days to go to plan something. Now, my wife loves a surprise. So I thought, you know, here's the way we're going to do it. I'm going to tell her, August 4th, get dressed, we're going out to dinner, and that's all. No explanation, no reason, we're just going out. Like any good woman would do, she turned to our children and tried to ply them with questions, one by one, to ascertain what this mysterious event might be. But I had warned them and briefed them in advance as to exactly how far you can go to deceive your mother and still be truthful. And they held firm and gave out no information whatsoever. Now, the card industry has not yet determined what the standards for a 10,000th day ought to be, so I was on my own. And the main gift I got her really was a series of lists. I still love you because, lists of tens. She heard these, and after a while at dinner, you know, talking about the joys and the sorrows, the privileges and the challenges of marriage, she said to me, "You know, Dan, your way with numbers can be irritating sometimes, but I'm thankful for it tonight." Now, some of you may think that this is entirely inappropriate for me to mention that I, Prince Charming, on this occasion, could possibly be irritating under any circumstances, or that she could think of it at a time like that. But of course she's right. My way with numbers can be oddly endearing or oddly irritating, depending on what mood you're in. I believe this little episode epitomizes the way marriages do and don't work. Because you see, there are many features of each of our personalities or ways of life that can be endearing or annoying, depending on how we look at it. I think that one reason why Debbie and I have a good marriage is because we've learned, in large measure at least, to see the sweet side of what can be annoying. After all, those marriage vows, so wise, say we take each other for better or for worse, don't they? Young adults, when contemplating marriage, hope for a compatible partner. There's great wisdom in the desire of a young man or woman to find someone who shares their faith and their fundamental life values. But after that, and I really commend that to everyone, after that, then they tend to seek someone who shares their interests, such as maybe hiking and alternative music and fine coffee shops and rising at dawn. Now, as time goes by, they realize they may have to give up on a couple of these points. They may have to live with someone who hates sunrise and alarm clocks. But they still think maybe they've done pretty well until they get married. And then married people discover that there is no such thing as compatibility. It is a mythical beast from a mythical land. It simply doesn't exist. Even the points upon which two people thought they agreed can become sources of disagreement. For example, suppose a young man and a young woman do both like hiking and are thrilled to find each other. But when they hike to that mountain lake, she wants to sit on a rock by a bush with little flowers and watch the butterflies and rest. And he says, "You know, I have a feeling there's another mountain lake if we keep on going up this trail for another mile or two." And so even an agreement can become a point of disagreement. We like to say that opposites attract. This is false. I have never heard of a Mongolian yak herder marrying a New York marketing executive. Nor shall I. What we mean is people who differ a bit can be attractive to each other. For example, there may be a woman who's rather structured and her life is full of routines. She meets a young man who's fun-loving and unpredictable and spontaneous, and he stretches her in an interesting sort of way toward spontaneity. That's what we mean. Or there might be a man who's a little bit too loose and unstructured, and he might meet this woman and decide she's reliable and puts a little order into his life. Well, that's the way they see it before they marry. Then after they marry, his spontaneity sometimes seems like irresponsibility, and her structure seems like impossible rigidity. There is no such thing as compatibility. My wife is a very friendly person. This summer, when we were on vacation, she struck up a conversation with somebody who had a friendly dog on the beach, and that man happened to be a little-known author whose work I've admired for the last two decades. But sometimes she strikes up conversations with people I don't want to get to know. Sometimes I say, can we just be quiet and have some peace? I'm kind of introverted, you know. And I haven't even talked about sin yet. I haven't talked about children and all the troubles that they can bring. There is no such thing as compatibility. We need to think through marriage in a biblical way, because really, these little differences of personality are just the start. We need to get some theology and some doctrine to put marriage and divorce in proper perspective. So first of all, then, this. God ordained marriage. From the beginning, when mankind was innocent and pure and wholly good, God designed marriage so that each man and each woman, Adam and Eve, would have a life partner, an intimate companion to experience the joys of life, to govern creation for God together. That was His plan. But then, of course, sin entered the world and the fall came. And I believe sin strikes marriage as acutely as any other institution on earth. Ideally, marriage is a school for character and a place in which we learn to love someone who is radically other, a way to bring happy children into the world so they can know God and praise Him. Marriage is good. But when two selfish sinners live together day by day, in the same house, they're bound to have conflicts. And really, I believe that the conflicts of marriage have potential to be more explosive or painful for three reasons. For one, marriage is a relational hothouse. If you don't like your college roommate, you can just pick another one next semester. And if you don't like somebody at work, there are ways to ignore them and just kind of turn to the side when they enter the room and get a drink of coffee or water. You can't do that in a marriage. Little differences can escalate. For example, suppose that two parents are pretty much agreed on how to treat their children and what to do when junior or juniorette is willfully disobedient, but still sometimes, one parent's going to be a tiny bit more strict or justice-oriented. Another will be a tiny bit more interested in mercy and tenderness. And so when they realize this, you know what happens is parents tend to pull in the opposite direction. The justice parent says, now this is the time we need to lay down the law. And so, you know, don't talk about leniency here. This was very clear. Let's go this direction. And then the lenient parent or slightly more mercy-oriented parent says, oh my goodness, he's going off towards some real severity. I better pull him the other direction. And so when you start off almost in agreement, you can't actually see it widen with regard to parenting or money or a variety of things. Small disagreements can begin to feel larger. Second, in marriage, we don't care about reputation the way we do in public. You see, we've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly about each other, and so we say things and do things that we wouldn't really say or do with strangers because we'd be afraid of what they'd think of us. We let down our guard. We eat food with our fingers and all the rest. And then, of course, it's possible, third, to take each other for granted. The virtues, the excellencies are so familiar, they've been there for so long, that we just assume they'll be there and we stop treasuring them. This is why marriages can easily break, or at least feel wounded and broken. Then, of course, there are troubles of life that can be added to it. One sad author said, life eventually takes away everything it gives. What happens when life takes away? Did you know that when a child dies in a marriage, most of the time, within 2 years, the couple splits? They just don't know how to handle it. It seems like the only hope is divorce somehow. Well, the evangelical church, the Protestant, Evangelical, and Presbyterian church, has not said that a dying child, tragic as that is a ground of divorce. In fact, through the ages, Christian leaders, Protestant and evangelical leaders, have studied the Bible and concluded there's probably three grounds that the Bible commends for divorce. Not that you have to, but that you may. One is adultery, which is what Jesus mentions here. The second, Paul mentions later, is desertion. The third is dangerous physical violence. Now, there's no proof text on that in the Bible, but theologians have commonly said, you know, if your spouse is trying to poison you, and you know that, and you think they may succeed next time, you're free to leave, because after all, the marriage will end anyway if they're trying to kill you. So, serious attempts at violence, divorce, desertion, divorce, adultery, divorce. Those are the three grounds. Contemporary society has almost innumerable grounds of divorce. It says that if two people drift apart, if they grow apart, if they lose respect for each other, get a divorce. They say that if somebody makes a tragic mistake, maybe invest the family money very poorly, that can be a ground of divorce. They say that vices, such as drug addiction or alcoholism or gambling, that's a ground of divorce. They even permit, in our culture, divorce for what's called the alienation of affection. I simply like you less than I used to. I like somebody more, even something like my career more than I like you. No-fault divorce is the law of the land in America. That means, in almost every state, that all you have to do is say, it's nobody's fault, it's not her fault or his fault, I just don't want to be married anymore. In most states, all it takes is one person to draw up the proper legal papers and say, I choose not to be married to you anymore, and the other party can't do a thing in most of America. It's just a choice. Well, Jesus' standards are very different, and to understand them, first we have to go back a little bit to the text we studied last week, chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. There, you will recall that Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Then he added, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's his standard. What he means is that the act of adultery is a grievous sin, but so are the thoughts that lead to adultery, the lustful thoughts, the indulgence of the lustful eye. His language also reminds us that not only should men, so he describes it, avoid lust toward women, but women should not stir up or provoke or entice lust directed toward themselves. We should not indulge or provoke wicked thoughts. Jesus doesn't just care about our bodies, what we do with them. He also cares about our mind and the status of our heart and its purity. And then he says, let's think about divorce. And the logic would go like this. If lust begins with a wandering eye, then probably divorce begins with a wandering mind. A mind that thinks, you know, I'm disappointed in the course that our marriage is taking. I'm not satisfied with my spouse. He or she is not so interesting. They can speak unkindly. They're not attractive. They're not letting me fulfill myself, and so on. In America, a man or a woman can get a divorce for these kinds of reasons. In Israel, in Jesus' day, a man could. A woman could not. Women could hardly divorce at all. Men could divorce for almost any reason whatsoever. And that's what Jesus is addressing. Our passage is addressing the problem of cavalier divorce. Do you see the language that Jesus uses? He says, "You have heard that it was said, anyone, or it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate." In that day, there was a perversion of an Old Testament teaching from the Law of Moses, from Deuteronomy 24, that had led people to believe that it's just this simple. You want a divorce? Give her a certificate. Now, the text that they had in mind was Deuteronomy 24. And I'm going to ask, if you want to check this out for yourself, that you turn now in your Bible, if you brought one with you, or a pew Bible, to Deuteronomy 24. I'm going to read the first four verses. If you don't want to turn, you can simply listen as I read it to you. Deuteronomy 24 is a regulation of divorce that Moses, inspired by God, wrote in the Old Testament. And it reads like this. I'm going to give you a couple translations of a key phrase. It reads like this. If a man marries a woman, NIV translation says, who becomes displeasing to him. Literally, it says, and King James and the ESV and RSV, various translations, give it literally. Literally, it says, if a man marries a woman who finds no favor in his eyes, that's what it says, who finds no favor in his eyes because he finds something indecent about her, and if he also writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and if her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again, dot, dot, dot. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Now, almost every scholar, Catholic, Protestant, liberal, conservative, for 200 years, has taken this passage the same way and has said this is a passage regulating the aftermath of divorce. It says, if a man divorces his wife because he's displeased with her, and she divorces another man, and that marriage ends, then he can never touch her again. If she remarries, it's over. Now, you may say, well, that's kind of a, you know, that's not all that damaging a teaching to the man. But no, actually what it means is, in that culture, people, especially women, did remarry. They more or less had to remarry quickly. And what Jesus is saying is, what Moses was saying first, is don't trifle with this. If you divorce your wife heedlessly, she's going to remarry in a hurry. It's over. Then, so don't. Slow down. Because the aftermath is never again. Now, the rabbis in Jesus' day were a lot like our culture today. They focused not on the aftermath, but on that little phrase, if she finds no favor in his eyes. And they found in that a loophole through which a man could do whatever he wished. One rabbi said, finds no favor in his eyes means if she does anything he doesn't like. For example, if she spoils his dish, spoils his meal, that's a ground of divorce. Another rabbi said, if she finds no favor in his eyes means that if he finds a woman who is prettier than his current wife, because after all, that's displeasing in his eyes to be married to a woman who's not all that attractive, so get a divorce. One rabbi said, if she will not do as you tell her, get rid of her. Because it's not pleasing to see a woman not doing what you say. That was what the rabbis taught. Jesus says, no. We don't practice in the kingdom of God heedless divorce. In his day, as in ours, divorce was common and capricious then as now, you could get a divorce by just drawing up the right set of papers and saying, here they are. Jesus says, God's purpose is very different. You've misunderstood the law of Moses. For one thing, the law of Moses doesn't command you to divorce. It regulates it. It restrains it. He says, don't you remember Deuteronomy? It says it has to be something shameful. She has to do something really bad. And if she is given a certificate so she can marry somebody again, and she does marry somebody again, then you can never touch her again. So slow down. Be careful. The goal is to curtail the mistreatment of women in that culture. Now, Jesus doesn't disagree with the law of Moses, but he wants to take it further. Moses' law is good, but Jesus says, really, I want reconciliation to occur for everything except possibly for adultery. And even there, you might be able to reconcile. But other than that, always reconciliation. If you don't do this, Jesus says furthermore, if you don't seek reconciliation, it can cause other sins. Look again at the text. Jesus says if you divorce your wife except for marital unfaithfulness, not only is that wrong, but you also cause her to become an adulteress. Now, some people stumble over that a little bit. They say, what do you mean the man causes her to become an adulteress? Do you mean to say that a woman wrongly divorced, upon being divorced, is also now labeled an adulteress? As if she's wronged by her husband and then God throws his judgment on top of it? That's not the point. The point is, we understand Jesus if we understand the culture and the language that he used. The Greek sentence has a passive element in it. It means he causes her to commit adultery, or makes her commit adultery. And the way it would work would be like this. A woman is divorced. She needs to get under the protection of a household somehow quickly. Didn't have the freedom to go pursue her career the way we do today. She needs to get some protection. If she fails, she will be reduced to poverty, to begging, possibly prostitution. That would be the direct route by which she would become an adulteress. The second way in which she could become an adulteress after being divorced is another kind of chain of events. It would go like this. The divorced woman has to try to re-enter a household. She's been cast out of her current household. So she's going to seek a second marriage, a second husband. She has a certificate of divorce that says you can do this. But really, she shouldn't be. Really. She should still be with her first husband, shouldn't she? Really. In terms of God's plan and God's design, she should still be in that first relationship, still in that first marriage where things have been put together after whatever went wrong. So really, by God's design, she isn't free. And any marriage she enters into is not quite right. She shouldn't be marrying that man. So Jesus applies the term adultery to it. Not that it's the same kind of adultery as just running off and having an affair, but it's a marriage that isn't right. Now, I want to add a comment in case somebody's wondering here. I'm not saying, there is not a category, I don't believe in the Bible, called living in sin after improper marriage. If you married somebody you shouldn't marry, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, you shouldn't marry them. You should only marry in the faith. But if you marry somebody you shouldn't marry, then you are married to that person, and you should live it out. And if two people get a divorce, and they should have been reconciled to their first spouse, and they never should have divorced in the first place, but they go ahead and get married a second time to somebody else, even if it's wrong to have done that, a sin to have done that, now that you're married, you're married. And you should live as faithfully as you can in that marriage. Just like kind of buying a house that you shouldn't have bought. You still need to make the payments. You make a commitment, you've got to keep it. Stay married, Jesus says. Now, this is a high standard and a hard standard. But in this high and hard standard, there is good news. You understand, Jesus is saying, when there is conflict, whether it's small or large, in a marriage, I believe you can work it out. I believe my grace is sufficient. It can be overcome. The reason why there's only one ground of divorce that he specifies is because he believes we can heal the rest. He believes that his gospel and the Holy Spirit and the learning of the pattern of life from Christ, that all these things, all these gifts from above are strong enough that we can find reconciliation. John Milton, who famously wrote Paradise Lost, hastily married in late middle age a woman who was beautiful and vivacious and probably had an IQ that was 1/10 of his. It was a miserable marriage. Now, because Milton wrote for a living, he decided to write a book that would change the rules and the theology of his day. And his reasoning went like this. I want to divorce this woman. I'm going to write a book about it to defend my case. And here's my approach. We Protestants, he was a Protestant, he was a Puritan, he was a Presbyterian. We Protestants believe that the essence, the goal of marriage is companionship. See, the Catholic Church in that day taught that the goal of marriage is progeny. So they looked askance at people who married, say, at the age of 50 or 60, because you're not going to have babies, most likely. But Jesus, Bible teach, Milton said, it's really about companionship, and then children and other blessings are a result. So, he said, if the essence is companionship, then lack of companionship should be the number one ground of divorce. Get it? That's his argument. It took him 250 pages to say it, but that's what he said. He said, incompatibility leads to divorce. Of course, he was contradicting Jesus when he said this. Why does Jesus take a different position? Well, he says it's adultery. Why? Because the physical union of a man and a woman has a sacramental aspect. It is a sealing with the body of what is going on in their minds, their hearts, and their will. It's almost like a sacrament, a little bit. And to commit adultery is to have a, ordinarily, planned, premeditated, deliberate breach of that vow of whole person, exclusive loyalty. In other words, when someone commits adultery, it's usually not just one isolated act. Usually you have to convince yourself that you have this right. To convince yourself, of course, you have to run down your spouse and trump up various charges against them in your mind and maybe express them to others. And you have to convince yourself of your excellence and how miserable your spouse is. And you have to ordinarily lie and spend money and cover that up and deceive. You have to do a lot of things ordinarily to commit adultery. It's a large-scale, deliberate breach of the relationship. Now, I'm not saying this to make people who've committed adultery feel awful. That's not my point. Every sin is forgivable. Every sin, if taken to Christ with a penitent heart, can be forgiven and washed away and forgotten. I'm not trying to make anybody feel awful. I am saying that the standard that Jesus lays out says only for adultery is so high because he has so much hope. Every other sin that you commit against each other can be reconciled. Unless you go down this path of deliberate, major, complex, multifaceted, deliberate sin, you can put it back together. That's what Jesus is saying. You can and you should. The Bible calls the gospel of peace. That means that by the gospel, the Lord has made peace between us. When we were at war with him, when we were far removed from him, when we had no interest in the things of God, he came and introduced himself to us and made peace in our hearts with Him. And the gospel of peace means we can make peace and should make peace with those around us. The apostle calls the gospel the message of reconciliation. And he says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation says that we who are far from God, estranged from Him, uninterested in Him, denying His existence or His lordship or His goodness, that we who were far from Him and offended Him and ran the other direction were reconciled to Him because He pursued us. And if the gospel has a transforming effect on our lives, if we behold the goodness and the glory and the grace of God and believe in it, then we're drawn to it and we'll live accordingly. Therefore, we can live lives of reconciliation. We can put offenses behind us. Now, I know there are all kinds of people in this church this morning thinking about all kinds of broken relationships. There are people here who have been divorced long ago, and it's still a wound not entirely healed. It's still possible, at least within yourself, and maybe even externally, to make some peace, maybe, with a long ago divorce. It's still possible, even for people who've been divorced, to come back together if they desire to do so. Certainly in marriages that are feeling heavy strains, it's possible to come together again. And in other relationships, for those who are single with, you know, a dear friend or with a family or member or a co-worker, don't give up on reconciliation. The word is positive for all of us, not just for those who are married or divorced. I mentioned earlier that there are probably three grounds of divorce in the Bible: violence, covered that briefly, and then adultery. The third is desertion. And it also makes clear the good news. You see, desertion, Paul says, is a ground of divorce, especially when a Christian marries a non-Christian. Non-Christian doesn't want to live together anymore and leaves. Paul says, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let them go. What can you do if somebody says, I don't like your new faith, I don't like your new values, I'm leaving forever, goodbye? What can you do? It's over. Jesus says, when it's over, it is over. But most of the time, it's not over. Most of the time, you can put things back together. The gospel of peace says we can make peace. The gospel of reconciliation says we can be reconciled to one another. We can bring ourselves back together. You know, the Bible never says, if you're unhappy enough and tired enough, you can just give up. There's no Bible verse that says that. And it's not that Jesus wants us just to buckle down and keep on trying harder and harder and harder. That's not it either. What He means is, my grace is sufficient. What He means is, if you set out on the path of obedience, I'll be setting out with you. I'll give you my Spirit. I'll surround you with the body of Christ. There is hope. There is hope. There is always hope. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray for everyone here. And Lord, you know the hearts that are rejoicing over wounds healed with parents or children or friends or spouse. And Lord, you know the hearts that are grieving, even at this moment, about a relationship that's been broken and may seem to be beyond repair, and maybe it is. Lord, I pray that you would give us peace within, that you would reconcile us to yourself and give us the gospel of peace and peace of the Spirit. And Lord, if it's time to keep on trying, it's time to seek a reconciliation, I pray that you would gently nudge us toward that with good hope, because the gospel is stronger. The message of your love poured out in our hearts is stronger than the sins and the hurts that pile up. Lord, I pray that you would do your good work in us, your children, in whom you have already worked by way of the gospel of peace. We thank you for it through Christ. Amen.